today's reading is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, which can be found on page 994 in the Red Bibles. That's Matthew 25, 14 to 30, on page 994. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
I'm an Anglican coming to an independent church because they put a Bible on the lectern, just in case I didn't bring one. And now I'm just going to check this isn't booby traps. Let's bow our heads for a prayer and then dive into this great text. Jesus said, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Lord, our expectation is that you will return at any time now. And we want to be ready for you. And so as we hear a parable, one of your parables, about how we might be prepared, be ready for your return, would you help us to take on board what you have to say? Not that it should just challenge us, Lord Jesus, but that it should move us to action. And we ask so that we might hear those glorious words when you do return. "Good and faithful servant, come and share my happiness." And so we ask in your name. Amen. A Nigerian man recently moved from Lagos to Dagenham. I don't know whether that's a good move or not. His name is Kola. He's 42 and he's an experienced banker. He's over here looking for work in London. And I want you to imagine that he gets a job as a trader in a bank. It's day one, and of course he's been given a tour of the company to meet all the folks, shown where the coffee machine is. And as he's gone round, he's seen the millions of pounds that some of the senior traders are throwing around on the screen. And then Mr. Barclay gives him £250,000 and says, "Go for it, Cola, go for it. See what you can make for me out of that." Well, a long time passes and it comes to Cola's end of month review, the end of his probation period. And he's made nothing. But the reason that he's made nothing is because he's done nothing. He's not traded the £250,000 at all. Now, what do you think Mr. Barclay should do with Cola? What would you do with Cola? What would you want Mr. Barclay to do with you if you were Cola? Give him a second chance? Call in human resources? Check this over? Well, in our parable here this morning, Jesus gives a person just like Cola the boot. On the spot, he hands him his P45 and he throws him out of the building. And the parable here is telling us what Jesus would do with someone right now if he returned and found they had nothing to show for calling themselves a Christian. Let me repeat that. This parable is showing us what Jesus would do right now if he returned and found they had nothing to show for calling themselves a Christian. It's a good start, isn't it? The response Jesus wants from us when we hear this message, which is a severe message, isn't it? This is tough teaching from Jesus. But the response he wants from us is not a barrow load of objections. I bet already there are things going on in your head, objections and excuses and justifications. He doesn't want any of that. He simply wants us to see that it's not acceptable to belong to his church and do nothing. He wants us to see that he's not indifferent to what we do or don't do for him with our Christian lives. And he wants us to see that we can't sit back. We can't play safe. We can't do those things and then presume on him being a soft touch when he returns. The parable is really a contrast between two types of people. And each of them has a different attitude to Jesus. Both of them reckon they have a place in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. One of them is seriously mistaken. Well, we're going to look at each of these types in turn, and then we're going to make some applications to ourselves. Okay, here we go. The first thing is this. There is happiness, which is in its fullest sense, isn't it, is the most glorious happiness, the fullest happiness that we could ever enjoy. It's the happiness Jesus refers to when he says, "Come and share your master's happiness." You can't imagine an aspect of Jesus' life being miserable, can you? Or less than wonderful. Well, that's the happiness we're talking about. So the first thing is this. Happiness for those with something to show. There's happiness for those with something to show. Chapter 25 and verse 14. The word "it" there, again "it," refers to the kingdom of heaven. So, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. And then on to verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And it was the same response to the bloke with the 2, amazingly. Well, from these verses, we can detect the attitude of these men to Jesus. They went at once. Did you notice that? They went at once to put their master's money to work. There was an eagerness to work for Jesus, to get on with things for him, even though he was away for a long time. And they were very eager, weren't they, when he returned, for him to see what they had earned for him. So we could say that what he thinks of their work really mattered to them. That they wanted to hear his approval. That they wanted to be counted worthy of the trust that he had put in them. Well, have you seen the film The Aviator? Have you seen the film The Aviator? It's a great film. It's a great one for the girls, because it's got Leonardo DiCaprio playing Howard Hughes. Isn't he a heartthrob? No. Oh dear, no. Obviously not. There are women going like this. Oh, I agree with you. He's ugly. Compared to Magnus. Anyway, in the film, Howard Hughes is portrayed as a creative genius. And he was, indeed. He had fantastic ideas about aeroplanes and what could be achieved in the building of aeroplanes. And when he had one of these big ideas, he threw himself, heart and soul, into his latest project. And the film captures this whole thing brilliantly. And at one point, in the face of great opposition, in face of the ridicule of the world, in face of near bankruptcy, he eventually rolls out the most magnificent plane that a man has ever built. It's the climax of the film. But he didn't knock in every rivet on his own. Along the way, he had a huge workforce. And among them were men who went all the way with him, even through those really difficult times. They believed in him and his projects. They recognized his genius. They were glad to be a part of this whole enterprise. And in the same way that he had risked everything, had given his all, so they gave themselves heart and soul for him. And whatever part they played, whether it was big or small, they gave it their best shot for him. And it's that sort of loyalty, it's that sort of commitment, it's that eagerness to please him, that Jesus is describing here. His great project is described in chapter 24 and verse 14. If you'd like to look at that. It's this gospel of the kingdom that will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom being preached in the whole world. Jesus isn't building an aeroplane. He's building a kingdom. So what Jesus is looking for in those who say they believe in him, in those who say they are part of his kingdom and his enterprise, is that each one directs the resources that he's given them to the advance of the project, to bringing his project to completion. And with that expectation of us, comes a great incentive. It's a great incentive. It's this word happiness, a share in the happiness he enjoys. There's a glorious moment in the film when the plane is rolled out and it takes off, and the joy of the designer is shared by the joy of the workforce. His fame and glory is shared by all those who were a part of it. And that happiness that Jesus offers is for those who have something to show him at the end of their lives or when he suddenly returns. Look, Jesus, see what I've done for you these past years. And he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Well, it's a very different picture for the other type of person. There's happiness for those who have something to show. There is horror. Horror for those who have nothing to show. Listen to these terrible words. Verse 16. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Verse 24. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are grim words, aren't they? Jesus makes a direct link between our activity in his service and our attitude to him. Our faith in him and our love for him manifests itself in works of service. So we see that there is no place in the kingdom of heaven for people who are not willing to serve him. In fact, we hear some of the severest words ever heard on Jesus' lips as he condemns a lazy man. So I think we need to look closely at these verses. And if we see anything of this man in ourselves, it's an accident and emergency job, isn't it? This isn't put our name on the waiting list and wait 6 months to do something about it. This is accident and emergency. This is urgent attention, something to do today. Well, what is it about this man then that aroused such anger in an otherwise mild and merciful Jesus? Well, here are 4 characteristics. 1, laziness. Now, this laziness, it arose out of the man's failure to recognize the importance of his master and the importance of the work he'd been given to do. Let me put it like this. If you were an athlete, if you were asked to serve your country by running the Olympic 400 metres, you wouldn't at that point, would you, slack off your training? You wouldn't go, well, I've been chosen for the Olympics, so I can just sit back now and do nothing. No, you would train all the harder, because you're running now for your country, for Queen and country. I'm running for gold, for the honour of the country. Well, Jesus expects much from those in the church, because of his greatness and the greatness of the work he's engaged us in. To do nothing, which is just laziness, makes him and his work out to be something of little importance. And that arouses his anger, and it should do. 2nd thing, laziness, now irresponsible. This man was irresponsible. Look at verse 14. Jesus entrusted his property to his servants in verse 14. He entrusted his property to them. In verse 18, this man hid his master's property. It wasn't his property to hide, he hid his master's property. In verse 27, the master reminds the servant that it was my money that you did nothing with. You see, the property was held on trust. It wasn't the servant's property to do with as he pleased. He had a duty of care. And how we handle things given to us on trust, the level we take of it, of care we take of it, really matters. It all depends on whose it is. For instance, if you were given a portfolio of shares to trade, you would handle them much more carefully if they were the Queen's portfolio than if it was John and Jane Bloggs. Well, this man gave as little attention to his master's property as he could. He buried it, he hid it, and that told the master all he needed to know about him. Well, for us, there can be no greater honour, can there, than to be entrusted with something that belongs to Jesus, the Christ. And to neglect what he has given us arouses his anger, and rightly so. It tells us what we think of him. Doesn't that make you shudder when you think of all of those unopened Bibles around churches, homes? You know, people very gladly receive a Bible, don't they? But they seem to end up on the shelf or under the bedside cabinet, all those sorts of things. Let alone all the other resources that he's given us to extend his kingdom. In fact, anything that he's given us is a resource to extend his kingdom. Next one, begrudging. I guess if you get ideas above your station, if you really think you're more important than you are, you end up like this man. You end up thinking, well, why should I work for another man's profit? Why should the master reap the benefits of my work? Why should he get the credit? But it's no issue, is it, for those who recognise and value the greatness of the people they work for, or the project they're a part of. I guess some of you may be students or research students. The research assistant at university hardly begrudges the credit given to their eminent professor when a new paper is published. You may have done research for it, for the professor, but you don't go, hey, I want my name in bold before the professor's due. You're glad for the professor to receive the credit. Well, it's a great honour to work for great men and women. Who are we then to begrudge the King of Kings a moment of our work in his service? Rightly, all glory and honour and power belong to him. Well, to rob Jesus of the credit that is rightly his, to fail to serve him because we can't bear him getting the credit for what we do, that arouses his anger. Next thing, complaining. Complaining. Have you noticed, generally speaking, how those who do most in Christ's service complain least, and those who do least complain the most? If you don't believe me, ask John when he returns. Those who do most in and around the church complain least. Those who do least complain most. Well, here is a man who is lazy, he's irresponsible, he begrudges his master's wealth and position. And to cover up his own negligence, he tries to excuse his own behaviour by accusing his master. So look again at verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. That's a really lame excuse, isn't it? And the master quickly exposes it for what it is. Because if the man had really been afraid of his master, he would have put the money in the bank just to earn interest rather than burying it in the ground. And that lame excuse, so we better beware our lame excuses, just adds insult to injury. And I think that's the sting in the tail for us. Because as we see something of ourselves in this man, we possibly see our own failure to serve Jesus as fully as we might. We're tempted to start excusing ourselves before him, justifying our behaviour, beginning to lay the blame at God's doorstep for how we might not have done more. All those if-onlys. If only you had done this and you had done that and provided that and made life easier and all those sorts of things. That will only further arouse his anger. Well, if you know Jesus at all, you'll be astonished, I mean really shocked, at the way he deals with this man. He has him stripped of everything. and he has this man thrown out into the darkness forever. It doesn't mean that Jesus is prone to fits of anger. This man had a long time, verse 19, a long time to do the right thing. But Jesus' extreme action tells us this. It tells us how serious it is not to honour Christ for who he is. It tells us how serious it is not to give ourselves fully to his service, even while he's away. And so let's close with a few practical points that come out of the detail of the passage. First, does this parable mean that we're saved by works after all? Does this parable mean that we're saved by works after all? That this grace thing actually was just a bit of an illusion? Well, obviously not. Our place in the kingdom of heaven is not secured by doing things for Jesus. But we do have to see the purpose of this parable. We know from elsewhere in this gospel and elsewhere in the Bible, that we're told that we enter the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of Christ, by grace. It's a gift from God, isn't it? It becomes ours through faith, not by works, so no one can boast. But how can you tell the genuine, loyal subject of Christ from the nominal follower, by name only? How can you tell the person who loves Jesus more than life itself and waits longingly for his return? How can you tell that sort of person from someone who doesn't really, heart of hearts, care for him or care for his kingdom enterprise? Well, Jesus is saying here the simple litmus test that he will use is whether we are good and faithful servants of his. I wonder whether you've ever spotted the consistent connection in the Bible between God saving us and us serving him. God saving us, us serving him. In fact, we could say this: it is Christ's aim, it's his purpose in saving us, that we should serve him. We've recently been studying Isaiah 6. Isaiah himself sees Jesus' glory. "Woe is me," he cries, "I am ruined." Wonderfully, Christ, by grace, takes his guilt away. But why does he do that? He does it to make him fit to serve him as a prophet. It's made very clear because he touches his unclean lips. "Who will go for us then?" says God. "Here I am, send me," says a very eager Isaiah. The response of the saved Christian is a desire to serve. Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1 verse 74, God rescues us from the hand of our enemies. Why? To enable us to serve him without fear. Titus 2:14, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people, what? That are his very own, eager to do what is good. In other words, eager to serve him, his good purposes. And I think it's one of those things that when you see it once, you suddenly see this all over the scriptures. God saves us in order for us to serve him. So a saved person, a Christian, is a person who's given over to serving Jesus. The question is, have you something to show for being a Christian? Second thing, Jesus is more concerned that we work to capacity than how big the results are. He's more concerned that we work to capacity than how big the results are. So verse 15, he gave each according to his ability. He gave each according to his ability, 1 5, 1 2, 1 1 talent, okay? And in verses 21 and 23, you notice that both the person who worked the 5 talents and the person who worked the 2 talents, they are equally commended. Both are equally invited to share in their master's happiness. So he wasn't expecting the 2-talent man to do the sort of thing that the 5-talent man was doing. It's very helpful. It guards against us looking at the performance of others and making unhelpful comparisons. So the question for each of us is this: am I doing what I am capable of? Instead of looking at the busy elder or whatever it is and going, oh, I could never do that, all we need to say is, am I doing what I am capable of? That's a great encouragement, isn't it? It's a great encouragement for those who feel less able. Jesus only expects us to do what we're capable of doing. And there's no shame in that. On the other hand, that's a great challenge. It's a great challenge to those who are more able. Jesus is very serious about this, isn't he? About laziness. He says elsewhere, him to whom much has been given, from him also much will be required. I think I'm in the company of many, many capable students and others, professionals and others. I think we need to take this to heart. Him to whom much has been given, from him also much will be required. Third, the talents. Verse 15 correctly translates talents as talents of money. The parable is not about our natural talents. We often hear this parable described in people being more talented than others. Jesus is simply here using a commercial story to make a spiritual point. It's to do with the way we handle whatever it is that he's entrusted to us. So we don't want to narrow down the definition of what he's talking about here. Because when we do that, we cleverly avoid the scope of our responsibility. Do you see? Whatever part of us is something that is entrusted to us by him, we put to use in his service. I recently heard an amazing testimony of a bloke called David Ring. Anybody heard his testimony? He's an American. He was born with cerebral palsy. He was told that, you know, he would never be of any use to anyone ever. And in fact, that was pretty much true in his early years. And he was the butt of everyone's jokes. The only person who loved him really in the whole world was his mum and dad. His dad died when he was about 8. His mum died when he was 14. He was orphaned. And nobody wanted him. Had a major crisis, ended up being taken to church by a sister of his, an older sister, where he was wonderfully converted. But he wasn't just converted and saved, which is great in itself. He didn't just know that he had the forever love of God for him. God put him to service. And do you know what he is? He's an evangelist. He can hardly stand. He crawls around the stage in agony with all his limbs twisted and he's constantly rocking like this as he talks. He can't speak. And it takes you 5 minutes to tune in. And he tells you to do that. Just bear with me while you tune in because you can't hear what I'm saying because my tongue doesn't work. But I'm an evangelist. And then he looks out and he goes, you think you've got problems? You think you've got things that are an obstacle to you serving God? Look at me! Look at me! He keeps saying it for 40 minutes. And he just says, go out and use whatever God's given you. He gave me cerebral palsy. It was no mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. There's no oops, he says, in God's world. Just go out and use whatever he's given you. And he's an evangelist. Talents. Fourth, God has left us with no choice but to get on. We're inclined, aren't we? I certainly am, to put off anything that requires any effort. We're inclined to put off the works of service that Jesus has prepared in advance for us to do. So we think, don't we, in the modern world, first of all, I must finish my degree, get settled in a career, get on the housing ladder, I've got to start a family. Then I'll serve the Lord. And we think we can get away with it because Jesus has been away for 2,000 years and he's likely to be away a bit longer, so I've got time. But actually, chapters 23 and chapter 24 say that's a very, very dangerous policy to take. You fool, you fool, you fool. Because he could return at any time. Chapter 24, verse 42. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Verse 44. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We cannot afford to put off what we should be doing for him now. Saying to him when he returns, well, I intended to do great things for you. It cuts no ice with Jesus. That I left what he gave me to do on one side says it all. It means that, like the other man with the one talent, it means that I buried under a pile of my priorities things that I should be doing for him. I was self-serving instead of Christ-serving. We need to be able to show him what we have done in his service. Well, chapters 23 and 24 also brief us about the working environment. These days, don't you, if you work for a modern employer, health and safety is written big, and they have to make sure that the environment you work in is optimum for your work, or else. But this isn't the same with Jesus, is it? With Jesus, chapters 23 24 tell us that there's going to be constant opposition, there's going to be constant discouragement as some people fall away from the church, constant confusion because Satan is bringing in false teachers and all that sort of thing. There's real danger. There's danger you're going to lose your life, your home, everything. But even in a hostile environment, there is no excuse for doing nothing. And the truth that Jesus is saying here is that there'll never be an easier day. Don't wait for the easier day to serve him. It won't come. Jesus has already factored this in. He knows how hard it is. But whatever our other priorities, whatever our working conditions, we are just to get on with serving him. Fifth, we're nearly there. Jesus has left us with no choice but to take risks. To take risks. Verse 18 is the opposite of what Jesus wants us to be like. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. The man did the safest thing possible, didn't he? He buried the money in the ground where nobody could find it or get it. But along with laziness and irresponsibility, this man was condemned for playing safe. Jesus had given his servants money in order to speculate, to be adventurous, to see what they could make out of it. He was not urging caution, was he? He wasn't urging recklessness either. I think the balance of it is something like this. It is responsible, adventurous risk-taking for Jesus. No risk taken, no gain. Or as Magnus said to me on the way over, no speculation, no accumulation. Is that right? Something like that. I've heard it put very helpfully like this. To try something and risk failure is no sin. But to fail to try is sin. To try something and risk failure is no sin. To fail to try is sin. And I think that's very encouraging to a church like this one that has stuck its neck out to plant a church that I think in the coming years will continue to do that. It's good to take risks. So an overly conservative and overly cautious church, the sort that finds 10 reasons not to do something for Jesus before it even begins to look at the reason to do it, that ends up with inertia. That's a church that does nothing and that arouses the king's anger and invites his condemnation. Well, where does that leave each one of us? I think it leaves each one of us, including me, of course, even though I've preached it. We need an urgent personal audit. Jesus has been away a very long time. He's due back any time. And it can't be anything other than sooner than later, can it? After 2,007 years. And we need to ask ourselves, what have I to show Jesus when he returns? What evidence is there for my faith in him, my love for him, my service of him? Given what I'm capable of, is it evident that I have put what he's given me to good use? Have I served him faithfully according to my ability? Good intentions, cover-up excuses, objections will count for nothing. If we can't say to Jesus, see what I have gained with what you entrusted to me, we have no place with him. Can I just say, this has been addressed to Christians or churchgoers. If you're a visitor today, what you've heard is some very tough words to people who think they're in the church. Imagine how tough his words are to those outside of the church. If you've been sitting going, ha ha, he's got it in for his own people. Come to Christ. He welcomes all into his kingdom, all who will love him and serve him. Let's pray. The man said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, we long to hear those words from you addressed to us. So we pray, in the busyness and pressure of our lives, lives besieged by all sorts of temptations away from you, please keep our vision of your greatness clear before us. Please keep our devoted love for you strong and exclusive. Please keep our expectation of your return alive, so that we would serve only one Master, and put the things that you have given us to serve your great enterprise, that we would play our part in the kingdom being preached in the whole world, seeing the lost found, seeing sinners saved. And we pray all this for the praise of your glorious grace, that you should get all the credit, that we might, if you're so gracious to us, that we might share in your happiness. Amen.